Right, good morning, and that thing's working good. Oh, and I missed a space between November and 2023, but that's all right. I'll do some more QA on that next time. So we're looking good on time this morning, so I'm not going to try go on and on, but we're doing good. And so, yeah, this morning I'm talking about our position in Christ, and really I've called this Children of God. And so Neville gave me this topic, and it started me off with John chapter 1. And so I thought, let's start off by reading that. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So today we're talking about our position in Christ. And so what are we when we believe in Christ? How can we view ourselves? And the Bible tells us how God sees us, and we'll explore this today. And so it's quite obvious. Oops, there you go, the next verses. Quite obvious from these verses we just read what we are. We can see that that Jesus gave us the right to become children of God. And these children, us, are not by natural descent, i.e. we're not born by the bloodline of Abraham, and they're not from human will or desire, but it's the gift of grace that we receive this right to become a child of God. And this gift is the core of the gospel, that the Word, Jesus, came to be light in the world, and all we have to do is believe in his name. That's the core of the gospel. And to believe in his name is not just believing in the term that he is referred to, but to believe in what his name stands for. And we know from the Gospels that even the demons knew who Jesus was. They knew his name, but they didn't acknowledge him as Savior. And so that is what believing in his name means, that we believe all who Jesus is and what he did for us. So let's move on and explore this a bit more. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all who once believed in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So I'm trying to get to here to contrast with being a child of God. We were by nature children of wrath. We were condemned, and we were apart from the Father. We were not in God's family. We were outside of it. But as verse 12 of John 1 that we read earlier before tells us, Jesus gave us the right to become a child of God. When we believe in his name, he gave us the right to be born again, to be born into his family. And so Jesus spoke about being born again in John 3. Now there's a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can someone be born again when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? And so when Jesus was talking about being born again, people just couldn't figure that out. The teachers of the law took it very literally, as we can see. Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, the experts of the law, couldn't get his head around it. He couldn't understand how someone could be born again. And so when we hear the phrase now, I think most of you would understand what it means. That he's talking about being born into the family of God, born into the family of God, being born of the Spirit. But when Jesus first said these things, it might have not made sense to those listening. And we can see that with Nicodemus. He asked, am I meant to be born again by my mother's womb? Obviously, Jesus wasn't literally talking about being a baby again, but he was talking about being born of the Spirit. But Nicodemus didn't catch that. So don't miss it this time. When we become children of God, we are born of the Spirit. And so let's look into this idea of being a child of God a bit more. Right, I haven't got that verse up here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, Israel are referred to as children of the Lord your God. So Israel has a special relationship with God as a result of the covenant with Abraham. And Neville alluded to this special relationship in his talk about Revelation a few weeks back, when he mentioned that the nation of Israel will be saved in their special relationship. But we are not born into this family of Israel by blood. So we don't have that right on our own. But we do gain that right through Jesus. And God wants us to be in his family. He wants us to gain this right through Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 6:18 we read, And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And this is a quote from 2 Samuel. So we're intended to be in God's family as his children. Now in Romans 8, Paul gives us some more insight into this. Now Romans was a letter written to the Romans. It is a long and detailed letter. If you try to read it in one sitting, I don't think it'll understand it all in one go. But as I learned at one of these faith thinking sessions I went to a few months back, we learned about these letters. So we studied one of Paul's letters that he wrote. And as part of the discussion we had was about understanding that these letters were not like letters we write now. They do have a set structure that you might write in a formal sense, but they were intended to be read aloud, studied, discussed and shared at the churches. They weren't intended to be read once and think, that's interesting, and then file it away in a drawer. It wasn't that kind of letter. They were meant to be digested. They were meant to be discussed. And that's what I'm trying to do today. We'll talk about a bit of it. I'm not going to try to read all of Romans. So anyway, let's get on to these verses. So I want to try and understand how we fit into the family of God and how we can view ourselves as a child of God. Verse 14, For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, when we look at a few of these words here in these verses, the concept that Paul uses in this section to describe our relationship with God is adoption to sonship. Now, given Paul is writing to the Romans, he's alluding to the Roman method of adoption. And this is quite different from the adoption that we have nowadays, that we might adopt, a child into our family to give them a home. But it's also different to the ways that Greeks or Jews adopted a child. The Roman concept of adoption was not found in the Old Testament. So it's a specific reference here that only the Romans of the time, because Paul was writing to the Romans, that they would understand. And so in this Roman concept of adoption, there are a few important ideas that we need to understand so that we get a fuller picture of what Paul is trying to convey here when he talks about the adoption to sonship. Now, the bit I'm going to read now is taken from a post by Tiffany Hennis on the Art of Talar website, so I'm just giving credit. This is not my bit. But talking about Roman adoption. And Roman adoption was for wealthy men. It allowed a wealthy man, i.e. an emperor, to place a younger man in as his son to legally become his heir. And if adoption was not about giving a family to unwanted children. And so using this metaphor, Paul helps us see that our salvation for God's purpose and glory is not primarily about our well-being. And adoptees were adult men. A wealthy man could be reasonably sure that a man in his 20s had the desired traits for his heir, unlike a child who still had a question mark. And some commentaries say that an adopted son, being chosen, could not be disowned like a natural-born son, who might turn out to be a disappointment. So in this metaphor, Paul uses adoption to show salvation is permanent and reinforces the supremacy of God's choice. Though he knew how undeserving we were, he adopted us still, just as he had always planned. And finally, adoption meant transferring from an old authority to a new authority. In Roman law, a son was the property of his father. He had no possessions on his own, and the father could sell him as a slave or even put him to death. Adoption transferred a son from the complete authority of one father to another. He could no longer inherit from his first father, and the old debts were cancelled. So Paul uses adoption, the Roman adoption, to emphasize the clear-cut transition from being a slave to sin to being a son of God, no longer condemned or obliged to sin, but able to call God our Father because of Christ. And so really that Roman adoption that Paul alludes to tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we are chosen, selected children of God. We are no longer a son of our old father. I'm not talking about earthly fathers, and we'll talk about that more later, but we are now a son of God. And this is confirmed by the Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, that we are co-heirs with Christ. So our spirit, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, knows that we are children of God. So these verses of Romans reinforce our relationship to God, confirming that he is our Father. These verses tell us that we are children of God, but they also tell us that he is our Father. And from Romans, by him, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And to be able to say, Abba, Father, i.e. saying it twice, is the privilege of a child. To be able to say, Dad, Dad, is a privilege that only a child has. And we have that privilege because we are children of God, through faith in the name of Jesus. But Paul also has some sobering words here. In 17 and 18, he reminds us that being a child of God, and more importantly, co-heir with Christ, means we must share in his suffering, so that we might share in his glory. But Paul goes on to remind us that the current sufferings are mild compared with the coming glory. Jesus knew this as he went on through his trials on the cross, but he endured the suffering for the glory that he would receive. And what a privilege we have to be able to share in that glory as co-heirs with Christ. Now also verses 19 to 21 talks about creation yearning and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, for the putting right of all things. And so we are those sons of God through Christ. All of creation is waiting for us to be revealed. Creation is waiting to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this is quite the image, that creation is waiting for us, waiting for Christ in us to be revealed, and our spirits inwardly groan as we wait our adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies, to receive the inheritance as a child and co-heir of the Father God. And there's more. So let's go on to some more verses that talk about Christ's position as an heir and our position as a child of God and co-heir with Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. God has appointed his son as heir of all things. That God calls him his son and he is sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. And these verses just reinforce, just in case you weren't sure, Christ is superior to the angels. Not quite sure where that context was needed, but in case you forgot or weren't sure, Christ is superior to the angels. No, I haven't got that one either. That's a rot. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that we are heirs together with Israel. This mystery in chapter verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. We are on equal footing now in Christ with Israel, having been adopted into God's family. But let's contrast for a moment. Who are not the children of God? So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 makes it clear. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you are not inheriting the kingdom of God, you are not a co-heir with Christ and you are not a child of God. So who is their father if not God? And Jesus had quite a conversation with some Jews in chapter 8 about who their father was. So verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you that I have seen in the Father's presence, that I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come here on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the Jews here believe that just being a descendant of Abraham secured their position in God's family. But Jesus corrects them and tells them that by their actions and deeds, who they belong to can be seen. So unless you are born of the Spirit, as we read in John 3, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And your father is not God the Father. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 spells it out more. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, for flesh and blood is perishable. But the kingdom of God is imperishable, and therefore we must be imperishable to inherit it. We must be born of the Spirit. And that being born of the Spirit is through belief in the name of Christ to inherit eternal life and become imperishable." So reading the words of Romans 8 again, verse 14, "For we are led by the Spirit of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." So make sure you are led by the Spirit of God and believe in the name of Christ to claim your inheritance alongside Christ, that is a child of God. Make sure that you do not belong to the devil as your father. We want to have adoption and sonship into God's family. And when we're led by the Spirit, we become children of God. And we become co-heirs with Christ. Now all of this leads to the question, well, what do we inherit when we are a child of God and God's family? Well, Titus chapter 3, "So that by being saved, justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So it's all intertwined, inheritance and eternal life. And so we inherit this hope. And this hope is not an idle wish, but it's a hope in Christ of eternal life. And that's how we become imperishable, to inherit the imperishable kingdom of God. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you?" So Jesus is going to his Father's house, our Father's house. That's part of our inheritance. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, we read about the Davidic covenant, about the intimate relationship of being called a son to the Father. And this covenant also talks about the ruling authority of Jesus, which is co-heirs with Christ we share in that ruling authority. And what is that authority over? The kingdom of God that we inherit. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised those who love him? And you will have read similar things throughout the Gospels as Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. And from this verse in James, we see that we inherit the kingdom of God with Christ. And so, what is this kingdom of God like? That's probably a whole sermon on its own, so we'll grab some words of Christ here. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and brought it. So the kingdom of God is the thing you've been looking for your whole life. And it is worth looking for your whole life. And we will inherit this kingdom as co-heirs with Christ. But I think it's best summed up in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." So our position is in Christ is that we believers will be sons of God, rightful heirs of God forever, through Christ alone. Amen.